Jeremiah chapter 4. I'd like to read the first four verses. Today's message out of Jeremiah chapter 4 is the last chance. Verse 1. If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. And if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove. Now there's a promise there. He's giving them one chance, one last chance. The promise is, if you will return, you will not have to be removed. Jeremiah, throughout the book, will be preaching to them that they are going to be carried away captive into Babylon. But here, it seems to me that the Lord says, if you will return and put away these abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove. And thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire, and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. One last chance. One last chance. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, just open the Scriptures, not only that we might see them and hear them, but grasp hold of them, and be able to take them and to dwell on them during the course of the week ahead of us. Help us to give consideration to what you've said in the Scripture to this ancient people, and how that same desire of your heart might be applied to the church of today. Help us to have the discernment to see the things that apply to the people of Israel, as well as to the church. For Jesus' sake, I ask it. Amen. Previously, the Lord, the gem of Jeremiah, always gracious, long-suffering, and merciful, is seen continuously pleading with his people, laying out his case, detailing the indictment against them. That's first. For example, with your Bible in hand, at chapter 1 and verse 16, as he lays out the indictment, I will utter my judgments against them touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. I will utter my judgments against them. In chapter 2, verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Two evils there. In verse 21 of the same chapter, yet I had planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? And in chapter 3, as he continues to lay out his case, verse number 2. Chapter 3, verse number 2. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hast not been lain with. In the ways hast thou sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms, and with thy wickedness. Now what he has reference to, as we've said before, is this spiritual harlotry, the exchange of the true God for the false God. Here in the book of Jeremiah, it is likened unto spiritual harlotry. He lays out that indictment against them. Secondly, he endures their incredible denials. They enter the plea in response to the indictment, not guilty. We are not guilty of this. God's messenger was warned of, for example, in chapter 1 at verse 19, they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. He just tells Jeremiah, they're going to fight you. In chapter 2, verse number 20, chapter 2, verse 20, for of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou saidst, I will not transgress, when upon every high hill, under every green tree, thou wanderest playing the harlot. In verse 35 of the same chapter, verse 35, yet thou sayest, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead with thee, because thou sayest, I have not sinned. They mistakenly concluded that the Lord would spare them from judgment in the face of their incredible denials of the indictment that he laid out against them. Thirdly, we see that the Lord implores despite their tragic departure. And I am reminded again, what is true of God then is the same today. Oh, how he loves his children. The Father loves his children. He implants his word, his message into the heart of his spokesman. His love is in evidence as we look at chapter 1 again at verse number 9, where it says, the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, Jeremiah. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. What am I going to do with them? Well, verse 17 in the same chapter. Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. Speak unto them all. And so when we come to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me. You know, it occurs to me that as God, the holy God of heaven, observed their spiritual harlotry, could have justifiably turned his back on them and walked away forever. But you know, he didn't, because he loves his children, because he loves those for whom he has a special purpose. He outfitted a messenger to take to them his last warning, one last chance. And so, verse number 2 in chapter 2, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. Oh, he hearkens back, the Father does, to the days when things were good. In verse 4, he continues this effort. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. In verse number 9, wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. In verse number 19, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. This is the message. This is the message. And then verse number 31, O generation, see ye the word of the Lord. See the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel? Of course not. A land of darkness? Certainly not. Wherefore say my people, why do they say we are lords? We will come no more unto thee. Over and over and over again, the Lord urges his children to do one very simple thing. Turn. Turn. Repent. Return to me. In chapter 3, verse number 7. Chapter 3, verse number 7. I said, after that she had done all these things, turn thou unto me, but she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. What Israel, the tribes, the 10 tribes in the north did, Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem followed suit. But yet he says, repent. In verse number 12, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall upon you. How nice that is. How gracious God is. If you will repent, I will not cause my anger to fall upon you. But I would ask you to consider, what is this anger he speaks about? What is this anger? You look at verse 12 again. Go proclaim, backsliding Israel, that I will not cause my anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord. I will not keep anger forever. 13th verse, here's the first step back. Israel, Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to the church of Jesus Christ of this day. Here's the first step back. The first step back, verse 13. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. So the first step back is to acknowledge your iniquity. In the 14th verse, same place. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. Is that not a pathetic sight, that the eternal, divine, holy bridegroom is pleading with his spouse to repent of her harlotry and return to him? Put away your idols and worship me only. Did not Moses write, thou shalt have no other gods before me? And yet Israel and Judah repeatedly found some kind of a creaturely object, be it a stone or a stick, and fell down before it to worship. Turn, O backsliding Israel. In verse number 22, chapter 3, return ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Repent or else judgment falls. And of this the Lord informs his family of intense devastation. Now I want you to see this, and I want you to link this together. What he speaks to Jeremiah's generation presents a near picture of total devastation. As it is applied to the church, the same judgment that would fall upon Israel and Judah for their idolatry, for their disobedience to his word, will fall upon the entire world in our own generation, so that you can link the near picture against the long range picture and understand that it is one overarching judgment. Some of it occurred in Jeremiah's time. Some of it is still held in abeyance by God to be brought upon the earth the moment after the church is raptured. We know it as the 7-year tribulation period. That's a time of judgment. That is the long view of what Jeremiah will describe. For example, back in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10, the intense devastation, please note how he phrases this. Verse 10, "See, I have this day set thee over the nations, over the kingdoms, to root out, pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, Thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it." Now he's using the rod as an illustration of a foreign nation, a foreign military invasion. He goes on to say, "Thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. And the word of the Lord came unto me a second time, saying, What seest thou? And I said, Oh, I see a seething pot, a boiling pot, a cauldron. And the face thereof is toward the north." It's sort of like boiling over and it's beginning to tilt our way. "Then said the Lord unto me, Out of the north an evil shall break forth upon the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord. They shall come. They shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness who have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods." So he's informing them in this brief little place of impending invasion that will be so devastating that it will be beyond the pale of human imagination. For example, in chapter 2, verse number 12, "Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be what? Horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord." The 15th verse, same chapter, "The young lions roared upon him and yelled, and they made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant." Then verse 17, "Thou hast thou not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, when he led thee by the way?" Now just so that you get a little bit of hint how this may apply to the church, when you come down to the book of Revelation and the Apostle John's panoramic view of the church beginning in Revelation 2, ending at the end of chapter 3. And you understand that when you get to the end of chapter 3 and the picture of the church is there as of Laodicea, which is a type of a church that is generally speaking, generally symptomatic of the church of our generation. And where is it that you find Christ then? It is not that he is inside in close, intimate fellowship with his own people. He is seen there to be on the outside, looking to come in and desiring fellowship. If that does not change in the church, if that does not change, if Christ is not embraced and loved with all the heart and adored, then you go on from there in sequence, where the church is raptured, the true bride of Christ taken to heaven, and then judgment will fall upon the entire globe, including those who remained unrepentant in the church. Now, in chapter 3, verse 5, we read again of this intense devastation. "Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldst." And we arrive then at chapter 4, at which time the Lord appears to offer one last chance for his children to repent, as I noted reading chapter 4, verse 1. "If thou wilt return, then thou shalt not remove," literally go into captivity. But here's what he says must needs be done. "As with them, so with us." He says, "Break up your fallow ground." Fallow ground is untilled, unplowed soil. He says, "Break up your fallow ground. Sow not among thorns, lest my fury come forth," in verse 4. One last chance to repent. Here by the Holy Spirit oversight does Jeremiah use two metaphors. Two metaphors addressing, first of all, the hard ground, and secondly, hard hearts. The hard ground and the hard hearts. Consider then the soil of the heart into which the seed is sown. He says, break up your fallow ground. Soil as yet unplowed, untilled. That's what fallow ground is. Every spring, the farmer or the gardener must prepare his soil for the planting of the seed. It is foolish to take just a plain piece of turf, a plot of soil, and willy-nilly scatter seed all across it without any preparation of that soil or any accounting as to where the seed falls. So he says, break up your fallow ground, your hard soil. If there's to be an expectation of a fruitful harvest, the soil must be prepared properly. Now keep your place in Jeremiah. I want you to see the great wisdom of God as he outlines how this is done in Isaiah chapter 28. Would you look please in Isaiah 28 at verse number 24? This is really amazing how this all is all laid out. In Isaiah 28, verse 24, doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? Now keep in mind, Jeremiah is saying, break up your clods, you clods. We look again, when he made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin and cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place? For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin. But the fitches are beaten out with a staff and the cumin with a rod. Bread corn is bruised because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. What you have there is just a little picture of a snapshot of soil preparation and how the process of sowing the seed in its place is to go. So when you come back to Jeremiah in chapter 4, he says, break up your fallow ground, your hard ground. Keep this in mind from the New Testament. Galatians 6 verse 7 says, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now I could swear at this point in time of the gardening season that all I ever planted after Memorial Day was weeds. I don't ever remember buying them at Ford's Flower Shop or Walmart, but I'll tell you what, when I look over the plot of ground that I earmarked to do exactly what Isaiah says there, I look over there and said, what a marvelous, marvelous crop of weeds there is. I wish there was some way that you could salvage them and eat them. They are everywhere. They are around every stalk of corn I planted. 12 rows, 60 feet long, every stalk of corn has weeds grappling. My lettuce was weeded, but the weeds overcame it. My onions were ate up by the weeds. Got a few cucumbers. The cucumbers were ate up by the weeds. My peppers, got a few of them, but they're gone by way of the weeds. I look at my poor old tomatoes and they're crying out for mercy, trying to keep the weeds out of them. Did every little trick in the book leading up to that, but the weeds have overtaken them. They just don't need help. Just need a little bit of wet and a little bit of sunshine. They just grow marvelously. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So then Jeremiah does say, sow not among thorns. Galatians 6:8 says, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption. And in the Lord's parables of the seed and the sower found at Matthew chapter 13, verse 7, it is said, here some seed fell among thorns. And then it says, the thorns sprung up and choked them. Which the divine interpreter identifies in chapter 13, verse 22, as one who hears the word of God, like Jeremiah's message to his people, to pastors and parents and grandparents and school teachers today who speak wisdom to their students, to their parishioners and to their children. As one who hears the word and the cares of this world, the thorns, and the deceitfulness of riches, thorns, choke the word and it become unfruitful. And Mark, in his gospel, adds this in his narrative to the care of the world, to the deceitfulness of riches. He adds this, and the lusts of other things entering in. Thorns, all of them, rampant in the fallow ground, left unattended and so unprepared to receive with any expectation fruitful harvest. And yet whatever man soweth, the writer of Proverbs 22:8 says, he that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity. Jeremiah says, break up your fallow ground. Don't sow among the thorns. Indeed, did Jeremiah in chapter 12, verse 13 say that they have sown wheat but reaped thorns. And why? Well, they cast seed on unprepared, fallow ground. So the last chance, the hard soil, now the hard heart. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, the second metaphor of circumcision comes into play. Please notice what the verse says. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskin of your heart. Circumcision, from what we understand in the Bible, was a sign. An outward sign of being in a covenant relationship. Israel to God. The gem of Jeremiah. You look in the Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 to 14, and in the 11th verse in that little section, it is said that circumcision was to be a token, a sign, a flag, a beacon, an outward evidence of a professed ethnic relationship to the seed of Abraham. And so here in Jeremiah 4, verse 4, the teaching is with respect to the heart. That men needed to ensure that the internal state, the heart, the internal state of being was in concord with the external evidence. The external evidence. Inner reality congruent with external reality. The external token was of no substance unless the heart was right. And so then repentance would be in order. And so when you consider this last chance that God gives His people, circumcise the heart. This was imperative. This was absolutely imperative. That verse, Jeremiah 9:26, reiterates that all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. In the heart. Moses' generation, at a place like Deuteronomy 10:16, had the same malady. They were challenged this way, be no more stiff-necked, which is to be equated with the uncircumcised of heart, the stubbornness, stiff-necked. The implication of the circumcised heart is expressed this way. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. It is expressed as one who loves the Lord, his God, with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, as the Lord Jesus outlined in Matthew 22, verse 37 to 40. And so when it comes to Israel, last chance, break up thy fallow ground, circumcise the heart, lest my fury come forth, lest my fury come forth. Is there a message here for the church as well? Okay, we get Jeremiah's message to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah in his day. But what on earth is what Jeremiah said to them does have any bearing upon you as you sit here today in this room, upon me? Is there a message here for the church? Is it today that the Lord is giving the church one last chance? Over and over in John's letters, as it was written to the churches in Asia in his day, the message was recurring, repent, 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 or else. Is he giving the church, which has been infiltrated by the world, the church itself accommodating itself to the world so as to reach the world, and let down its bars and removed its barriers, removing its distinctiveness, growing to love the world more than loving God? Is it that God yet, with all that's happening around us in our nation today and around the world, with everything happening in such rapid fashion, it seems as if God is trying again, giving the church one last chance? We look, for example, in the book of Romans chapter 2 at verse 28, addressing the Christian Jew here, but certainly there is something to be said for every child of God, Jew or Gentile. Romans chapter 2 verse 28, we read these words. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. He's addressing the Christian Jews who may foolishly place confidence in his or her seminal relationship to Jehovah through Abraham. And the emphasis is outwardly versus inwardly. Circumcision of the heart is vital. One's relationship to the Lord as professed through membership in a local church bears no weight, has no substance whatever at all, unless the internal, the state of being in the heart of hearts, reflects what the outward profession brings. As a matter of fact, to the church at Colossae, in chapter 2, verse 11 of that book, he says, ye are, the church, circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so our outward deportment must comport to our inward relationship, which is what John in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 urges upon the bride of Christ. Repent or else. Repent or else. Well, what is the or else? What is it that I need to repent of, and what is the or else if I don't? Fascinating again that the long view of God's fury. There's two final verses that I want you to see before we conclude. In Revelation chapter 3 verse 10 is the first place. Revelation chapter 3 verse 10. In the instruction given to the church at Philadelphia, he says, verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. I will keep thee from the hour. I will keep thee from that 7-year span of judgment upon the earth. Then the last verse, back in Jeremiah chapter 4, at verse 23. We get just a little hint of this. Subject matter for another time. Here you see Jeremiah, by the superintendency of the Spirit of God, adopting some language in verse number 23 out of the book of Genesis, as it describes the devastation, the intense devastation that John is hinting at in Revelation 3:10 when he says, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of heaven fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord, and by His what? His fierce anger. For thus saith the Lord, for thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end. And so while destruction is imminent, should Jeremiah's generation not repent, and should the church refuse to bow the knee and once again embrace Him, and instead of having to force Him to knock on the outside but receive Him into the fellowship, with all that that implies, should they fail to do that, judgment falls. So you mean to tell me that there will be elements of the church that will be involved in the judgment of the last days? Sure. How do you know? Well, Revelation 17 and 18 are pretty descriptive. Only that is a picture of the apostate church, not the pure church. You and I who have been saved by the grace of God, who today are believing in Him, who today have our sins forgiven, who indeed are loved with an everlasting love, we do not look for the signs, we listen for the sound, and the next sound that interests us or should is the sound of the trumpet that signals our release from this earthly scene into the presence of God forever. And once that happens, for all who are left behind, judgment falls. Judgment falls. God only knows when the last message or exhortation or encouragement to repent is spoken, when it will constitute the last chance that person will ever have. Would you pray with me, please? Dear Heavenly Father, before this global, catastrophic destruction comes, may Your church yet be fruitful. May we be flourishing, led of the Spirit, doing the work and the will of God, doing it Your way. But Lord, give us hearts, each of us, a heart for You. May it not be hard and callous and indifferent, but tender toward You, Lord. And if tender toward You, tender toward one another. Help us, Lord, in these days to come together, to rally together, to be one unit, to show one face, one side to a world that is perishing. And may the testimony of all of purity be a credible testimony, as there are skeptics and cynics scoffing around about us. May they see in the body of Christ the love of God, the love for God, and the love of God. Help us for Jesus' sake. Amen.